Thank you. You may be seated, and let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for this reality that we come to you just as we are, and we are so thankful that you love us so very much that you're not content to leave us as we were. And so you change us from the inside out. Father, we do what we can to make our best presentation, but we know the truth and you know the truth. And in many ways, just by our being here this morning, we're saying we recognize we don't have it all together. And so we thank you for the privilege of meeting in this place to be reminded of your great love, to have the truth reinforced in our hearts that we come just as we are, to be reminded of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've all heard the saying, timing is everything. Well, I wouldn't say that it's everything, but I would say that it's pretty important. And I have to tell you, the timing for our trek through Amos couldn't have been better. But more importantly, the text in the book of Amos could not have been better. Let me set the stage for what we're going to do today, and then I think you'll really appreciate what I've said so far about timing, and the timing of this message hopefully will resonate with you too. We're going to be dealing once again with a text shared by a prophet named Amos. This will be the last one in the series. But in many ways, this text is kind of like unwrapping a Christmas present. So timing-wise, that fits because it's Christmas time. But before I get to the good news, and I mean the really good news for today, let me give you some thoughts that will highlight how good the good news really is. A week ago, Friday, I received news that one of my high school teachers died. Some of you guys saw my writing about him on social media, and I explained why I was then and why I am wearing a red watch. Mr. Stewart was my broadcasting teacher in high school, and you have to get the picture. He was cool in a 1980s sort of way. He didn't put up with any nonsense in his classroom. In fact, he was pretty edgy that way, but he kept order in the classroom that way. We actually had a radio station that we manned while in high school. We broadcasted during the day. We did news and sports and weather. We did play-by-play in the evening of high school sporting events, and we played music. Mr. Stewart taught me a lot about speaking, pitch, range, timing, pace, and inflection. I hadn't talked with him since about 1981, but we were able to connect this past year on Facebook. Long story, but I was so grateful when in our conversation he responded that he had, in fact, become a Christian during those years. We talked about faith, and we talked about church, and we talked about radio, and we talked about preaching, and then later on, I was so pleased because he posted something on social media about watching a sermon of mine and how proud he was of me as a former student. And you guys know that meant an awful lot. A week ago, his wife, Kenna, messaged me to tell me Mr. Stewart had passed away, complications from COVID. And I was sad, very sad. But then I was glad, too. I was glad because I had been able to tell him thanks for all that he had taught me. I was glad because his life reminded me that you just never know how the little things that you do for somebody might make a big difference in their life. When he was teaching me how to introduce records, and you guys may need to ask your grandparents about what those are, when he taught me about how to introduce records on the radio, God was using him to teach me how to speak so that I would one day be able to use my words for the glory of God. And I was glad, mostly so glad, because I, in fact, found out that Steve Stewart had become a Christian. We both liked watches, Invicta watches to be more precise, and we talked about them a few times, and we even shared pictures back and forth of our watches. That's what people who don't drink do, by the way. So I'm wearing this watch this month in his honor as a reminder of what he meant to me. And then one in our own church family, Virginia Walden, passed away this week, COVID-related too. And she was such a dear, sweet lady. She had such a big heart and loved Jesus. So I'm sad for us, but I'm glad for her. Then just a few days ago, I found out that Dale Prince, the first pastor with whom I had served, contracted COVID, and he was taken to the hospital. I followed the information online that his daughter was sharing. He was put in a hospital and then later put on a ventilator, and then we didn't hear anything, and then came the post. She said, "Yesterday I held my daddy's hand, talked to him, prayed with him, and sang to him. I sang his favorite hymn. He passed away so peacefully as I was singing to him about heaven and Jesus." So that made me sad. He was a really good pastor and a really good man. He was tough as nails, but that's a sermon for another day. But he took a chance on me. At the ripe old age of 18, Dale Prince invited me to join his staff. Then I received word that a young man named Andrew was hospitalized for COVID. Andrew's been on a ventilator for several days now. Lori and I have been friends with his family over 30 years. I baptized Andrew back in the late 1990s. He's about 29 years old. And he's in trouble in the hospital, and his parents and his friends are praying for him like never before because things look pretty grim. So yeah, it's been tough. You guys have stories just like that that you would share. This has been a really hard season for so many of us. In fact, for some 9 months now, for all of us. But God, in his infinite wisdom, sent a prophet to preach to the people of Israel, and he challenged them in countless ways. And God has now allowed us for several months now to read and study these words from the prophet Amos. But here's what's so beautiful. God, in his perfect timing, orchestrated things so that we would be reading and studying about this great hope that we will see momentarily at a time that we all need great hope in a season that is Christmas, that is in fact all about hope and ripe for sharing hope. So it's all good. It's all good. I can't tell you how much it means to me that we get to talk about what we get to talk about today. So turn with me to Amos. Amos chapter 9, as we conclude our series, Like a Roaring Lion, and we are going to read verses 11 through 15. And if you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, as we demonstrate our respect to God for his word. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Thank you so much. You may be seated. I don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. I just have to work hard to understand it and apply its very relevant message to my life. I can't tell you how many times in the midst of the turmoil of our world that this prophetic book has been so timely to me, so enriching, and in fact so challenging, and I thought that all along. But this week's message in particular on Amos 9, verses 11 through 15, has to be my favorite. It ties up so many loose ends right here at Christmas time, and it will offer the greatest hope in a world that so desperately needs hope. I can hardly believe that we get to end the book this way at this time of year in this very trying season of the world's existence. This biblical text is so appropriate for our time. In fact, I would say, and this is a big statement, I would say that these verses will give to us some of the most hopeful words in all of the Bible. And that's saying a lot. So five things quickly. Number one, Messiah will be king. Messiah will be king. Verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The prophets looked to the future, as some would say, in light of what appeared to them the golden features of the past. In other words, as they were looking forward, they were thinking about the good old days and how good things were, but they were recognizing that things would be, futuristically speaking, even better. The prophet Hosea, looking ahead, saw a perfect marriage. The priest Ezekiel, looking ahead, saw a perfect priestly system. And Amos, the prophet, is looking ahead to the booth of David being raised up. Compare this raising up of the booth of David to the tearing down as recorded in verse 1 of chapter 9. Amos offers a reminder that future well-being is dependent upon the line of David. No doubt, even as Amos proclaimed that, no doubt the people of the northern kingdom, and remember, he's preaching to the northern kingdom, he's preaching to Israel, they would take issue with this since they had rejected the Davidic king. But God will bless his people, and God will in fact bless the world through the line, through the family, if you will, of none other than David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at what the Bible records. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a promise for David and his lineage. Amos uses an unusual expression. He says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The unusual phrase here is booth of David. Booth in the Old Testament typically would be representative of something that is temporary, something that is unable to offer real long-lasting protection. The point is that this symbol, this booth that has collapsed in the hand of God, will become strong and powerful yet again. But mostly in the Old Testament, the word booth is used in connection with a feast, the Feast of Booths. This is really important in the context of Amos chapter 9. Remember from a couple of weeks ago that it was at the counterfeit Feast of Booths that Jeroboam the first stood at the altar, 1 Kings 12. Remember, he mimicked a feast held in Judah a month earlier. He stood there by the altar, but we noted it was a farce. It was a counterfeit. He should not have done it. As one commentator would note, this indicates that the Feast of Booths was a feast where the king took a prominent place, essentially demonstrating his role as a sort of middleman between the Lord and his people. So, along these lines then, to mention raising up the booth of David would indicate the idea of a mediator. In fact, it would indicate the idea of a perfect mediator, someone to stand between God and man. Do you see where we're going? It may be somewhat hard to grasp, but trust me when I say the beauty in what Amos is saying here is multiplied countless times, being that we are where we are in world history and that we are where we are in our own celebration of the birth of Jesus, who is, by the way, not coincidentally connected to the house of guess who? David. Listen to this portion of the Christmas narrative from Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So what's the connection? What's the big deal? The big deal is that the fallen booth of David is a symbol of the once mighty lineage of the kings. This booth or shelter, as some translations will render it, this booth is in terrible condition. The Davidic line is in sorry shape, but there will be restoration concerning this. The Davidic line will be restored to its splendor and glory with the advent of a perfect king who we know to be also the perfect high priest, that is Jesus, the Messiah, and Messiah will be king. The restoration will take place, we recognize, at the resurrection of Jesus, but also in eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth, as alluded to by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21. We know positionally that Jesus is king right now, but as Amos looks forward, we recognize what he's alluding to, what he's pointing to, what he is in fact longing for. He is highlighting the reality that one day Messiah, the one we know to be Jesus, Messiah will be king. So not only Messiah will be king, but secondly this morning recognize God's people will be triumphant. God's people will be triumphant. Look with me at verse 12. Behold, the days are, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. God's people will be triumphant. Edom represents the Gentiles, the people who hated and persecuted the people of Israel. Edom is used as a symbol by the prophets of the hostility of the world to God's kingdom. So when Amos speaks of Edom being overthrown, he is saying that the opposition to the people of God, as well as the opposition to the kingdom of God, is gone. The issue is that one day all nations, all peoples, every tribe and tongue and language and group, one day everybody will submit to the righteousness of Yahweh. Or as we would say it, reflecting back on the words of the Apostle Paul, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This will happen one day. Mark it down. This will happen one day. Every person will bow before King Jesus. This will be willingly for those of us who have done it before, and we might say unwillingly, but make no mistake, it will be. One day everyone will bow. One day everyone will acknowledge the truth. The overthrow of Edom speaks of a total cessation of all the opposition to the kingdom of God. This is the moment in time when everything will be made right in the world and everything will be made right in the universe. Everything will be made right between God and man. And let me pause and say that sometimes I desperately long for that day. Don't you? It's important to note that the real stress of the verse, however, is more about integration than overthrow. Amos is speaking about the remnant of Edom. The battle will have occurred, Isaiah chapter 34, leaving only a remnant. But Amos doesn't just stick with this. Amos notes that Edom and all the nations are, quote, called by my name, called by the name of God. So what's that all about? Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1 demonstrate that this is marriage terminology. It carries with it the idea of unity, of intimacy, of oneness. And now this concept, unity and intimacy and oneness, this concept is applied to the nations of the world. To the point, and this is great news, as Ephesians 3:6 states, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We trace this concept from Ephesians all the way back to the book of Amos, and as a non-Jew, that's good news. The idea is not that every nation is righteous or will be made righteous. Every nation, however, has inhabitants who can and will be made righteous, Jews and Gentiles alike. God throws the party. He invites the Jews. The party continues, and God lets the rest of us in. The Gentiles are welcome. This is not, let me be clear, this is not teaching the idea of universalism. Contrary to what Disney has told you, all dogs don't go to heaven. Neither do all people. It's not what that's about. It is, however, teaching the idea that the doors to the kingdom of God are open wide to all who would come, we would say, in repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus alone. God's people, hear me clearly, God's people will be triumphant. Did you hear me? Are you God's people? Then I'm going to say, according to Amos, yes, you will be triumphant. That's not political triumphalism. We've sold our soul to that, but that's a story and a sermon for another day. That's not winning an election or two here and there along the way. As important as those things might be to be used by God to protect our freedoms and certainly to protect religious liberty, listen to me, this is much bigger than that. Do you ever notice people who mock God? You ever see people how they mock the Christian faith? I have a friend that does that all the time. And every time I see him posting some foolishness about the Christian faith, I'm reminded of Charles Dickens' classic work, Remember a Christmas Carol? You guys remember a Christmas Carol? Okay. Do you remember the character named Jacob Marley? Remember the chain that he forged, that he carried into his eternity. Now, you know that's not biblical, that's fiction. But he had this chain that he forged into eternity based on how he treated his fellow man. In other words, with every slight toward another human being, a link would be added to that chain that Jacob Marley would have to carry throughout eternity. I think about that with my friend. Every time he mocks God, I'm afraid it's like a link in a chain being added to his bondage to sin and what will be eternal punishment. Every time he throws an insult at the people of God or the Son of God, every time he lampoons Scripture, I envision another link being added to the chain that he will carry forever. That's a tragedy. That is tragedy. While the people of God will experience triumph. This good news is present. This good news is available. This good news is ours for the taking. So, Messiah will be king, God's people will be triumphant. Number three, the curse will be lifted, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. The curse will be lifted. Commentator J.A. Motyer notes the following. Let me just go ahead and quote him for a moment. He says, if the Messiah is the second David, he is also the second Adam reigning in a restored Eden. We have already noted that this is the idea behind all the passages which speak of the natural bounty of the messianic kingdom. Amos shares this hope also. The terms of his vision are plain. The earth will yield a lavish and spontaneous abundance. It will be so lavish that the time available will not suffice to gather in either the corn crops or the vintage. In each case, the sower of seed for the next crop will find the reaper of the last crop still at work. The abundance will be so lavish that it will seem as if the very mountains and hills are themselves oozing with sweet wine. That's grape juice for us Baptists. You guys remember the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis 3? God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's in Genesis. But in Amos, listen, the curse is gone. The curse is gone. The curse will be lifted. All is well between God and man. All is well between God and the creation. Reconciliation has occurred. All of creation itself will be liberated on that day. The curse is gone and Eden is restored. Man, that's good news. It's a picture of God taking that which is messed up and turning it into something beautiful. J. Stuart Holden tells of an old Scottish mansion close to where he had a little summer home. The walls of one room were filled with sketches that had been made by very distinguished artists of the day. The practice began after a pitcher of soda water was accidentally spilled on a freshly decorated wall, and it left, as you could imagine, a very unsightly stain. At the time, a noted artist, a man by the name of Lord Landseer, was a guest in the house. And one day, when the family went out to the moors, he stayed behind with a few masterful strokes with only a piece of charcoal. That ugly spot became a beautiful outline of a waterfall bordered by trees and wildlife. He turned that disfigured wall into one of his most successful depictions of the beautiful life in the highlands. That's a lot like what God does. He takes the broken and tattered, the torn and disfigured, the unsightly and stained, and he restores it to perfection in his Son, Jesus. The curse will be lifted. So Messiah will be king. God's people will be triumphant. The curse will be lifted. Number four, ultimate hope will be realized. Ultimate hope will be realized. Verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Ultimate hope will be realized. Chapter 9, verse 13 has pointed us toward abundance. The curse is lifted. There is abundance. And now verse 14 demonstrates for us that the people will be able to enjoy that abundance. Now compare that to what Amos has recorded in chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, but you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. In other words, here's all of this beauty, all of these wonderful things. You get to see it, but you don't get to enjoy it. Contrast that, the very different picture, with verse 14 of chapter 9. The people shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. It's all there, but it's there for the taking. They get to enjoy that which God has given them. It's a description of hope being realized. Anybody need hope today? What they couldn't enjoy before, they can now. Ultimate hope will be realized. Think about that in our context. Ultimate hope being realized. No more wondering. No more fear. No more double-mindedness. No more longing for a better day. What they had looked forward to, they would be able to enjoy. And the day is coming, my brothers and sisters, when all that we look forward to as the people of God, we will be able to enjoy. Listen, I know things are hard now, but we have to keep our focus forward and upward. Someday, we will enjoy what we've been looking forward to as well. That place, as the Apostle John reminds us, that place where there will be no more death, come on, no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, Because the old order, John says, the old order of things has passed away. That ought to make a Baptist dance. Can you imagine? Listen, guys, that's good news. Just this past week or so, in my little life, one man among billions who have lived, I've experienced some loss, and it's been hard. I told you about Mr. Stewart. We talked about Virginia Walden. A man by the name of David Baker, a Kansas City pastor who served his church faithfully for some 40 years, went to be with Jesus too. The first pastor with whom I served on staff, Dr. Dale Prince, died from COVID. A young man, 29, named Andrew, is hanging on. He's on a ventilator and very critical. Listen to me. I'm looking forward to the day when there will be no more of this. And I don't mean just COVID. I mean all the junk from the fall. All of it. Someday, like the people to whom Amos referred, we will enjoy what we've been awaiting all our life. Messiah will be king. God's people will be triumphant. The curse will be lifted. Ultimate hope will be realized. Fifthly, finally, and then we put Amos to rest. Salvation will be experienced. Say that with me. Salvation will be experienced. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. In chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we noted some things about the king and about the kingdom. As we get to chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, we see life within the kingdom. Amos shows us some absolutely beautiful things with these last words. From these last few verses, we've seen people who are delivered from sin. Then we've seen that the curse has been lifted. But notice, if you will, the beautiful truth that Amos offers in verse 15. Look at it again. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the final truth about the kingdom citizens that Amos has mentioned. They, listen to me, they can never lose their inheritance. They can never lose their inheritance. In the Old Testament, we see how inheritance is lost because of sin. The people disobey in rebellion and they lose the land or the possessions that God gave them. But now the curse has been lifted. Salvation will be experienced. They don't have to live under the weight of their sin and rebellion any longer. Can you imagine how this must have thrilled the heart of Amos to be able to say that? Some 8.5 chapters, he's been preaching judgment and condemnation. Throughout the book of Amos, we've seen him grapple with the notion of this insecurity of the people of God. And now he says, you are secure. In fact, security is kind of the last word, the whole book. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. And listen, that's not a vision. That's not a concept. Note the last phrase. Amos says, says the Lord your God. That's a pledge from God they can count on. Kind of like when we read the words of Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you. Security. Anybody need security today? Anybody need to feel as if he really does have the whole world in his hands? The 3-year-old felt secure in his daddy's arms as his dad stood in the middle of the pool. But dad, just for fun, began walking more slowly to the deep end, gently chanting to his little boy, we're going to go deeper. We're going deeper. We're going deeper. As the water rose higher and higher on the child. The boy's face registered increasing degrees of panic as he held all the more tightly to his daddy, who, of course, easily touched the bottom. Had the little boy been able to analyze his situation, he would have realized there was absolutely no reason for his increased anxiety. The water's depth, in fact, the water's depth at any part of the pool was already over his head. Even in the shallowest part, had he not been held up by his father, he would have been in trouble. His safety anywhere in that pool depended on his dad. At various times in all of our lives, we feel as if we're getting out of our depth. You know what I mean? Problems abound. A job is lost. There's a tragedy. Someone dies, and our temptation, like the little boy, is to panic because we feel as if we've lost control. Yet, as with the child in the pool, the truth is we've never been in control anyway. We have always, always been held up by the grace of God our Father, and that does not change. God is never out of his depth, and therefore we're safe when we're going deeper than we've ever been before. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful yet again for the challenging and yet today very encouraging words from this 8th century prophet. How the words from all those years ago can mean so much to us today is nothing short of a mystery. But we're thankful that we are the recipients of being able to listen to the words of a man who, though he lives in heaven, still speaks to us. Father, I pray for every person in this room this morning, above all, that we would recognize that our security is in you and you alone, and you are never out of your depths. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.